story of the Bible. So my hope over the course of these talks is that when you leave, you'll be able to tell the story of the Bible in 3 minutes. And yesterday it began with creation. And I gave you the little statement that the divine project, or God's divine project, it surrounds the statement he is trying to secure God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. So God is trying to secure for himself a people to bring them to a particular place where he can rule over them and that they can live under his blessing. And so the whole Bible really fits in that paradigm. And yesterday I said that it's always worthwhile to ask these questions. Who are God's people in this, maybe this chapter I'm reading or this book? Is it Israel? Is it another group of people? Is it the Gentiles? Is it everyone? Where is God's place? And as you read the Bible, you'll find a lot of times writers are brokenhearted because the temple is gone and they're dislocated. You know, they're in a foreign land or a foreign place. And then what does it mean to be in under God's rule, living in God's presence under his blessing? So that's really where we left off. This morning we're going to continue with the story of the Bible. Genesis 1 and 2 are really the story of creation and how God established order. The second half of this morning, we are going to trace one of the largest themes in the Bible. We're going to do something very ambitious. I don't know if we'll finish, but the theme of covenant, it occurs over and over in the Bible. And that's what we'll do for the second half. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. The pattern that was revealed yesterday, we'll find, is quickly broken. God had created the earth out of his spoken created all things out of spoken decree. He had established order. He had given humanity a unique position in the created order. And things were affirmed to be good. Repeatedly, if you read Genesis 1 and 2, things are good. God created and it was good. And when it comes to man, it actually, the Bible says when after God created man, it was very good. And creation was an amazing microcosm of things that God had put together. And in Genesis 3, we're going to find out everything's going to change. The paradigm, the pattern that God had set out is going to change. I'm going to read Genesis 3 in its entirety because it's beneficial to us because we're going to spend the first half of this morning only in Genesis 3. So I want to read it for us. Before I start with Genesis 3, let me read Genesis 2, verse 15, 16, and 17, because that will give us a sense of what happens in Genesis 3. Genesis 2, 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity," or kind of hatred, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Genesis 3, for many of us, doesn't answer the question a lot of us ask. The question that plagues probably many of us in the countries, in the places that we're from, commonly the question that is asked is, where did evil come from? Genesis 3 is peculiar in the sense that it doesn't ask that at all. It doesn't answer that for us. It leaves us wondering. Our minds are curious about the serpent. We're wondering, where did this serpent come from? If the garden was so good, how did the serpent get in here? And so we're asking all these questions. But what Genesis 3 leaves unanswered. But what Genesis 3 lays out for us is not necessarily the origin of evil, but it affirms to us the presence of evil. That because of what happens in Genesis 3, evil now takes place in the created order. The serpent, we'll talk a little bit about the serpent. The serpent oftentimes is associated with the devil. Throughout the Bible, you'll see this imagery, whether it's snakes, serpents. In Revelation, the imagery is transformed into a dragon. You'll see, in Isaiah, the strange Leviathan character that you read about in Job, that some say it's the Loch Ness Monster or something. It reads Isaiah 27:1. It says, "In that day the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea." And as you read the Bible, this is just one of the themes that the Bible traces out from front to back. When you encounter serpents or snakes or dragons, this figure in Bible literature oftentimes is associated with the devil. That's why you're able to say, it's associated with the devil. But as we look at Genesis chapter 3, we need to make a few observations concerning this chapter, because this chapter will dictate how the story of God will go for the rest of the Bible. We need to notice, firstly, that the place that God had designated for humanity, he had now excommunicated Adam and Eve from. And so at the end of Genesis chapter 3, you already see a dislocation taking place. God had designed the garden to be a blessing for his people. But because of sin, verse 23, it says, Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden. So immediately you have a predicament that arises. Because if God's blessing and God's presence is always tied to a place that he designates, immediately in Genesis chapter 3, the question arises, well, where will man go to meet with God? Where is God's designated place? So in some sense, they're sent out. Secondly, what is actually happening in Genesis chapter 3? What is the serpent doing? The serpent is calling into question God's spoken word. If you recall from yesterday, all of creation was established by spoken decree. You know, and God said, and God said, and God said. And whatever he said took place. It was as if whatever he said, all the created order obeyed and appeared. But in Genesis chapter 3, what takes place is there becomes a questioning of, is God's word trustworthy? Can God be trusted? And it's phrased like that in your English Bibles as well as in the Hebrew. The serpent says, did God really say? Did God really say that? And he begins to twist a lot of what God said. If you do a comparison between what God actually told Adam and Eve in chapter 2 to how Satan reinterprets it in chapter 3, he's transforming what God has said. He's undermining God's authority. He is discrediting God's spoken word. I mean, the serpent continues, you will not surely die. And what the serpent is doing for Adam and Eve is he is accusing God of being a liar. God told you will die. No, you won't really die. This is what will happen to you. You'll be able to discern good and evil. God is not only a liar now, he is now unloving and he's selfish. The serpent is holding out the lie that Eve, God doesn't want you to do it because he's withholding good from you. And so in this account, a few sins unfold. The first is the discrediting of God's word. And the second one is the disbelief, the rejection of the goodness of God. God's not really good because he's withholding this from you. The first sin surrounds these two things, the undermining of God's spoken word and the rejection of the goodness of God. Oh, yeah.
Sorry, I just got a question. Is it okay now?
Yeah.
I was just wondering, it's just pick up my head a little. Just a bit off subject. Satan was banished from the garden and took down all the fear and all the stars and all that. At some point in there. And that was mainly because he ate mankind and he didn't see why the way God was doing it was all wrong. But then if that was like halfway through after mankind, then how was he in the garden as a snake before mankind existed?
Great question. Yeah, great question. So my understanding of your question is that if Satan was fell with the angels, or led a bunch of the angels astray, and he was banished. How was he allowed in the garden?
No, I didn't know. I thought it was banished after some point after mankind was created, or was he banished some time before? Because I thought one of the reasons was because he hated mankind and the way that God worked with mankind, and that he wanted it to be.
The question is really, I think that behind your question is, where did Satan originate? When did Satan originate? It's a difficult. Yeah. Yeah. Well, we know Satan will be ultimately destroyed in the book of Revelation. In the current state that we live in, the current timetable, the Bible reaffirms it over and over. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for people to devour. He disguises himself as an angel of light to deceive people. And so, the Bible is not saying, oh, Satan is gone. No, Satan is very much in the picture throughout the Bible. And so even today, we know that we are, for instance, in Christ, we are delivered from the power of sin. But the presence of sin is still here. And part of that is because we have this nagging guy named the devil that is tempting and re-tempting and disguising himself over and over to deceive us. Going back to the origin of Satan, it's difficult to say. The Bible never says this is Satan and this is how he started. There's a lot of, I think it's Isaiah 14 where it counts, it symbolizes Satan as he's a fallen star. He's from a powerful empire and because of pride he fell. Some people say that signifies who Satan is, but others will say, no, Isaiah is actually talking about a king in those days whose kingdom was so great, his pride was so great that God destroyed their empire, and which is true. So it's difficult to say where Satan began. How he got in the garden is a whole different question. There's a lot of conjecture. It's a possibility. Yeah, it's a possibility. I don't know. The question I think will one day you can ask why the serpent. No. It's a great question. So continue on. The first point that needs to be made are the people of God are cast out of the place of God. Secondly, there's an undermining of God's spoken word. It's interesting to realize that the first doctrine that is denied in the Bible is the doctrine of God's judgment. Because what the serpent says is, no. You won't die. God will not punish you for that. He will not do that to you. And as you read it over and over, you'll find that it's interesting because it matches up with today, doesn't it? That people go around the world and whatever place I'm sure you reside, the same is true. God doesn't judge. There's a heaven, but there's no hell. He will bless people, but he will never punish people. God will love you and embrace you, but he will never shun you or cast you away. And the same lie that I think our world perpetuates in across all of our cultures is the same lie that the devil held out. He said, no, 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 God won't judge you. You will not die. It's interesting to consider, because what the devil is saying is your rebellion, Adam and Eve, will have no consequences. You are really free to do whatever you want. Your rebellion, Adam and Eve, has no consequences. You are free to do anything you want. Thirdly, because of their action, because of their rejection of obedience, they became evil. God was no longer authoritative and he was no longer trustworthy. What really happened here is humanity would now be their own God. They would make decisions regarding the truth. In the entire created order, what you have here is a picture of man and woman who are created in the image of God being defiant to their Creator, saying, I know you said this, but we will do this. What's so tragic is that God is de-godded in this, so that humans can now be their own God. In short, some have said this is just idolatry. I will be my own God. I will worship myself over and against this God. Let me read a quote. Why was this so terrible? What is wrong with eating just a bit of fruit? Is it wrong because God told them not to? It was an act of blatant disobedience. But why did God not want them to eat from the tree of knowledge and good and evil? Surely it is good to know the difference between right and wrong. Yes, but the knowledge of good and evil refers not simply to knowing what is right and wrong, but rather to deciding what is right and wrong. Their sin is that of law making. They can now make the law. Not just law breaking. They were saying, from now on, God, we want to be the lawmakers in the world. We want to set the standards by which we will live. We want to be like God. They were usurping his authority and establishing their independence. That has been the nature of sin ever since. So you're getting this picture. Now humans are out of place. Humans are defiant against God. And humanity, its predicament is just growing larger and larger. As a result, shame and fear arise. The aftermath is horrible. There's three aspects that are affected for all of eternity. The first is now humanity's relationship to God is dictated by death. They will die. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. It makes sense in a way, because if Genesis 1 and 2 are all about God providing and creating life, and if God is sustaining all of that life, if he is upholding the stars and feeding the plants and the animals, if God is the source of all life, it makes sense that the moment you say, I want nothing to do with that God, what happens is there's a severance, there's a breaking off of the life that God offers, I'm no longer entitled to. So there's death. What type of death? It's not an immediate death. There's a physical death that takes place that we'll see in a little bit. There is a spiritual dying, where the relationship with God is never the same. And there is an eternal dying, that there is some eternal death, namely in hell. So humanity's relationship with God is now marked by death. Second of all, humanity's relationship with one another is affected. It was once marked by purity, innocence, intimacy, but now it's marked by animosity and strife. Interestingly, if you followed along as I read the curses, one of the most telling lines is in verse 16, where God says to the woman, "I'll increase your childbearing pain." But in the latter half of verse 16, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And whatever that means, different people have different opinions. And what will illuminate it is actually in the next chapter. In the next chapter, there's... remember, we'll get there in Cain and Abel, but there's where God comes to Cain and says, "Cain, be careful because sin is crouching next to you, and its desire is to rule over you, is to overtake you, it's to conquer you." And only in these two places in the entire Bible is this phrase used. And what that means is sin is trying to overtake you. And in this picture, what you have is a husband and a wife really overtaking each other, where the wife is trying to overtake while the husband is trying to push down or to exercise ungodly rule over her. And so the relationship is forever scarred. It's forever marred, really. "No longer will they be able to fill the earth in the way that they were encouraged to in Genesis chapter 1. Remember what God said to Adam and Eve is, "Fill the earth and subdue it." And now it's a pain-filled chore. Humanity's relationship is forever marred. Lastly, the relationship with creation is also affected. So we have man's relationship with God is severed. Man's relationship with one another is marred. Man's relationship to creation is also affected. Chapter 3, verse 17, "The ground is now cursed. The whole created order in which we are to be part of, which we are part, is now not working properly. It's under curse. Is dying and decaying." That's why you read, I think later on in Romans chapter 8, where all creation is groaning. Even creation longs for redemption. So you have this picture of human fallenness. God is undermined. Humans are severed in their relationship with God, with one another, and with creation. Lastly, one thing I want to point out. Despite such a negative story, despite such an undermining of God's created order, there are glimpses of hope in chapter 3. The first is this. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. A lot of people have called this the first gospel. The first hint of redemption, or the first hint of any gospel message. This is where God is speaking to the serpent, who is the devil. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." This doesn't mean that all women hate snakes, though many might. But I'm sure there are women who work with snakes. It just means there is a tension that will occur between the offspring of woman and the devil. And what I want us to focus in on is coming out of the offspring of women will be an individual that will bruise the head of Satan. I see that in verse 15. In ESV it reads, "He shall bruise your head." And it follows up with, "And you, Satan, shall bruise his heel." And so there is a glimpse of, in God's curse of Satan, there is a hint or a foreshadowing or a foretelling of one day an individual from the offspring of a human, they will crush your head, yet you will bruise his heel. Of course, we know that individual to be Jesus. But even, I mean, there's a lot of New Testament passages that illuminate it as well. Romans 16:20 is an example. As Paul is concluding his letter to the church at Rome, he says, "May the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." So the imagery is repeated, the crushing of the bruising image is repeated. Yeah.
So then with that in mind, when you say he will crush your head, and that could be the first implication of Jesus, and you will bruise his heel, would that be referring to maybe us as being part of the body, so to speak? If we're part of Jesus' body, the church, so to speak, I think, then if he bruises his heel, then that could mean
It could refer to that. It could also just refer to the act on the cross, that in God dying, there is, you know, it's just a bruising of the heel versus, compared to the bruising of the head, or really the crushing of the head, it's nothing compared to, you know, if, I know it's painful when you stub your toe against the door, I mean, but in reality, God wins in this depiction of the gospel in 3:15. The second glimpse of hope is this. It's in their shame Adam and Eve went and gathered fig leaves to cover their nakedness. And God, interestingly, fig leaves are not good enough for God. What God does is he actually provides a covering for Adam and Eve. So in verse 7, Adam and Eve are sewing fig leaves together to make themselves loincloths. And as you move to the end of the chapter, in verse 21, it says, "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Up to this point, nothing had died. None of creation had died yet until up to this point in verse 21. God, most people will say, God slayed an animal and used that skin to provide a covering for Adam and Eve. Another way to put it more overtly is God sacrificed an animal to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. It required the death of an innocent animal to cover their sin. What would it take to cover sin? What sacrifice needed to be made? And though it doesn't say it explicitly, it doesn't say, "Oh, this is referring to Jesus, this is Jesus, this is Jesus." You and I, being students of the Bible, we want to go, "Oh yeah, it's Jesus. But before we get to Jesus, the Bible puts certain things in place. Like the whole institution of sacrifice. I mean, the whole Old Testament, where the priests are mediators for the people to sacrifice these animals, and it puts into play a system whereby God can continue to relate to his people and somehow deal with their sin. Problem with humanity just grows larger and larger, and I'm just going to survey the next few chapters for us because I just want to point out some things that help us understand the Bible story. So we have creation in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 3 introduces the fall. Genesis chapter 4,
Sacrifice, yeah. And because of the God of God,
Yeah. Yeah, it could be. I mean, where does sacrifice, the notion of sacrifice even originate? It's hard to say. I think in Genesis chapter 4, you read between Cain and Abel, they both brought sacrifices to the Lord, but Cain brought grain offerings versus Abel brought a blood sacrifice. And for some reason, God accepted Abel's over Cain's. It isn't to say that grains are bad, don't eat grains, you know, grains are no good, because grains are a result of creation as well.
It just hit me because, you know, this is going to be the first time in the Bible where God does something, you know, the hide, the
shame
of a human being. Mm-hmm. And then after that, he is using the sacrifice, you know, to get rid of the sin of the human being, you know?
Yeah.
This is from this.
Yeah.
No, I don't know, this is just an idea.
Yeah. That's definitely one. Leviticus affirms that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and so there is a special place that blood has in terms of providing life. And I think there is, there might be some relationship in terms of the uniqueness of blood in terms of atoning. Of course, the language is carried through all the way into the New Testament, where it's the blood of Jesus that really. I mean, some people wonder if. Do you think God had Adam and Eve watch him slay the animal? I mean, that would have been a powerful image, that I will take this life so that your life might be spared. I mean, it's a possibility. The Bible's silent on those things, but I know for me, if I committed sin and I saw something sacrificed in my stead, it would be a powerful lesson.
Especially when they have been friends before that.
Yeah. And especially after Adam just named, you know, whatever animal. There is a...
You can't be squeamish, can you?
No. I'm sure if you were an Old Testament priest, your garment would just be covered in blood because of all the sacrifices you'd have to make. But let me just wrap up where I want us to go. Genesis 4 continues to depict the aftermath of sin's consequences. One of Adam and Eve's children, Cain, murders his brother Abel. If you continue to chapter 5, this is one of those lengthy genealogies. But what I want to point out is a couple things. You'll read these genealogies and it'll say, so-and-so lived for this many years, had a son, and then lived for this many years, and then they died. And so in chapter 5, verse 5, you'll read this. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And if you continue to verse 8, thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11, thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Verse 14, thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. And what you continue to read is the Bible is reinforcing the consequence of sin is death. And you read it, and it's supposed to strike you in a way that this wasn't supposed to happen. But even in Genesis chapter 5, if you continue reading, everyone dies except for this individual in verse 24. And it says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And so you read this lengthy genealogy, and everyone dies except for this individual Enoch, that somehow he was spared, that God just took him, spared him from death. So even in the midst of chapter 5, there's a glimmer of hope. When you read, just being students of the Bible, the tendency for you and I is when you read genealogies to skip them. I sinfully, most of the time, skip them. But genealogies are there because they provide a pattern that is often broken. And when the genealogy pattern is broken, it's trying to tell you something. So in this instance, everyone dies, but Enoch doesn't die. And the question you have to say is, as a reader, that's something funny. Why doesn't Enoch die? For some reason, he walked with God. What does that mean? I don't know. But I need to keep that in my head. And so when you keep on reading, and there's genealogies later on in Genesis, and so you read, so-and-so had this kid, so-and-so begat this, begat this, begat this, begat this, begat this. And then you read, so-and-so was barren. Immediately, you should know as a student of the Bible to say, hey, that breaks the pattern. Because you find that Abraham's wife, she was listed in the genealogy. But she was listed not in the sense that she was able to bear children, but in the fact that she was barren. And being a student in the Bible, you need to begin to ask, well, why does that matter? Why would they even tell us? Why would you record a barren woman? Because we'll find out soon that the promises of God are bound up in the fact that though she is barren, I will bring a child out of her. And so when you read genealogies, like we mentioned yesterday in Matthew, you read all those genealogies, and it's bizarre because genealogies never mention men. It's always men, always men. And then in Matthew's genealogy, there's four women. And you have to ask the question, why does that matter? What is Matthew trying to tell me about these four women that would cause him to break his pattern? So Genesis 5 reiterates over and over that people are dying. Now, very quickly, we move on to Genesis chapter 6. And this is a very sad account in Genesis. I'll begin reading Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry I have made them. It's a sad account because God in Genesis chapter 6, after he had done everything in Genesis 1 and 2 and affirmed everything as good and rested on the Sabbath day, he now reverses creation. And he takes life when he used to provide life. The order that existed in creation was undone. What would unfold is a flood. And remember in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it was he separated the land from the water. And in Genesis chapter 6, he's saying, no, I'm going to remove my hand, and actually land and water is going to mix. And what we're going to find is destruction. The created order is undone. It's sad. It's very sad. So the flood overtakes the earth. destroys every living thing, but God spares a man named Noah and his family and two of each kind of animal. An act of grace, really. And he begins in Genesis chapter 9. Noah emerges out of the ark, and he tells him and his sons, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Do it again. Bring my glory to fill the earth with my glory," really. But there's new stipulations in Genesis chapter 9. The Bible continues, and you get to Genesis chapter 11, and humanity once again is conspiring and plotting, and they're on a continual quest to dethrone God. And here humanity gets together and they say, "Hey, let us build for ourselves a tower, a city and a tower, high into the heavens, and let's glorify, make a name for ourselves." And God comes down, and here he divides humanity by giving them different languages, and he scatters them across the earth. And what you have from Genesis 3 to 11 is this outworking of sin, of the fall. Death, destruction, flood, the reversal of creation. I mean, it's even wrestling with, what does that mean that God was sorry for making creation? That what happened really broke the heart of God. And so as you and I begin to unravel this story of the Bible, it starts, it's really, the Bible is four stages. Creation and fall take up only, you know, the first 11 chapters. But for the rest of the Bible, God is redeeming his creation. From Genesis 12 to Revelation 20, God is on a quest for redemption. I need to get my people back. And what is it going to take? It'll take, thousands of years, really. Abraham comes on the scene in probably 2000 BC, and it runs all the way up to today, that God is on a quest of redeeming and reclaiming his people. And so that sets the backdrop of really the whole movement of the Bible: creation, fall, redemption, and the last chapter of the Bible, I would say, in Revelation 21 and 22, is the consummation, the restoration of all things. So hopefully that helps us in our time. But part one and part two of how the Bible is unfolding. Are there any questions, thoughts, comments, encouragements, discouragements?
I sometimes wonder, is that God giving man a choice, whether he can follow me, not him? Mm-hmm. As I mean, even today, they have asked to follow God. Mm-hmm. So many times, as God knows the difficulties of us human beings, we fall short. We have to trust in God fully. Yeah. And this was the choice from the very beginning. Listen to me, not him. Mm-hmm. And that was the reason that the servant was put in that gap. To show man to take their own choice and go for it.
Yeah, that's a very good point.
And I always wondered if that's the reason that God put that serpent in the garden.
Yeah.
It was right from the beginning, from the creation of time, he gave man choice.
Yeah.
And it was up to us to make that choice.
And the choice remains with us today. Life or death. Mm-hmm. Choose life.
I know when it says that included on that, I thought she said something about something else, I thought, well, could there not be a cleaner way or something like that? But then I thought, well, God's messy, but sin's messy, and then if the atonement for these bad choices, the atonement for that is like blood everywhere, then it just shows how severe sin is.
Oh, yeah, definitely. Yeah. Well, I think the fear is God put angels to guard the tree of life.
He
couldn't trust, but also the tree of life reappears in your Bible. So, if you the tree of life appears in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. But it also... 3 verse 24, to guard the way to the tree of life. But if you, it's actually found again in the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 2. And so, the tree of life exists on both ends of your Bible. And the question you have to ask is, what is the significance of the tree? Why did God not want them to take of the tree? But in Revelation chapter 22, the tree exists, and there it's bearing fruit every month. And it says, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. That there is something about that tree that provides healing and restoration and, probably everlasting, it might be a source of life everlasting, really. It's something very significant. Here we'll pause. We'll take. Oh, yeah.
Yeah. No, sorry. I do have one question I wanted to get in. After God put the angels on guard of the thing.
So, can we find the garden today? Is there a garden today?
Would it have been there? Do you think there's a chance that when Cain and Abel were born, that wall of the garden there, see that angel with fire?
Yeah.
Or would it have just disappeared from there?
Yeah.
Could it not be physical? Could it be? Or that sort of thing?
Yeah. I believe there's a physical garden. Where it is today, I don't know. It would be in between these four rivers, I don't know where the four rivers are anymore. It'd probably be somewhere near modern day Iraq, if it were. In terms of finding the garden today, I doubt it physically exists. I don't think it exists, not as if it never existed. I think the angels put there to put a statement that access to this tree will only be granted by God alone. And so it almost forbids all of creation will ever have access to this garden until it comes up again in Revelation 22, where God says, you have free access to this tree.
Do you think maybe when the fruit came, maybe God decided,
yeah, it could have been destroyed in the flood. Yeah, yeah. I mean, that makes a lot of sense to me. Yeah. All right. Well, hey, let's take our break, and then we'll get back here.